It's good to be with you all. Always enjoy being able to come and worship with you here at Morning View. One of the things I enjoy is being able to pull one of my suits out of the closet. We don't wear these at Strong Tower every week, so they get a little dusty in my closet. So when I get to come over here, I know I can put one on. So last year, I remember when me and Pastor Sean switched, I asked him to do some kind of dirty work for me and asked him to preach about giving to the congregation. Topic I was not comfortable messing with, and he did. And the giving has vastly improved since then. So I know I can call on him when I need a reminder. But he's preaching on a different topic this week. But it's such a joy to be able to hang out with you guys and to do the picnic together. We definitely appreciate all you guys do and all you have helped us to do. Believe it or not, Strong Tower just had its fifth church anniversary. And we're finally getting to a place where we don't always wonder if the church is going to make it. And the Lord's hand has been on it, and it seems to be growing in strength and health. And so that would not be possible without partners like yourself. So we are definitely grateful for that. if you would, I'm going to pray as you turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Hoping this thing is okay. And we'll be looking at chapter 1 and the first five verses of chapter 2. Whatever happens, you guys blame it on Pastor Sean. We did meet, and he kind of gave me an idea of what he would like me to talk about. So I'm just a messenger. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for these your people. Thank you for this opportunity we have to come and hear from you. And Lord, it's so much not about myself or any other human being. Lord, it's all about you. It's all about who you are. It's about what you stand for and what you have called your people to be a part of. And so, God, we just pray that as we open your word and as we spend time reflecting on what you have to say, Lord, that our hearts will be in a place that we may receive it. And, Lord, we would be very unloving if we do not acknowledge the fact that many of us show up to church on Sundays with many burdens. Lord, we barely make it out to bed sometimes. We're tempted in many ways not to show up because of the trials of life and the wars that we are facing in our own hearts and in our own lives. And so, God, for those people who are here today begging for relief and peace in their hearts, Lord, I pray that you would teach them to cast all their cares and burdens on you. And that as they worship with your people and spend time with them in prayer and in your word and in song, that their hearts will be lifted to a place where they know that you, your hand is still upon their lives and that you are still on the throne. And that in the end, those who follow Christ ultimately win. So, Lord, be with us now for the next few minutes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to talk about the idea of being moved to action, being moved to action. And I know you guys have been studying the book of Romans and so much great theology in the book of Romans, so many wonderful ideas in those first 11 chapters, so much that God is trying to teach us about who his people are, what he has done for us, and how he has called us based on those realities, how we should live. I'm so in love with Romans 12, 1 and 2, as he begins to turn the corner from theology to practice. He talks about in view of God's mercies. So looking at all that Christ, all that God has done for us, in view of those mercies, let's make ourselves living sacrifices and go out and be the people that God would have us to be. And so this morning, that's kind of the end that we'll be on. It's not so much the theological side, but the side where we are moved to action. And one of the things I love about Nehemiah here in these first chapter and the first five verses of chapter two is he kind of gives us a blueprint for how do we get to the place where we're actually going to act on God's behalf. And as I look around our country, as I look in our cities, as I look at presidential election, I think we can all agree that the people of God need to be busy. We need to be moving. We need to be doing things that will impact the world around us. But before you can ever get to action, some other things need to take place. And so I'm going to read as we go. But the first idea I have for us, as you look at Nehemiah, the first thing we see is that he was moved to inquiry. Nehemiah was moved to inquiry. And if you know the context, we know that here Ezra Nehemiah is kind of the same idea. The people of God have been exiled into Babylon for a long time, and they are in different waves. They are moving back to the promised land. They are moving back to being what God would have them to be. And different ones are coming in, and they're rebuilding different things. They're establishing Zerubbabel and Ezra establishing God's temple and his law, and Nehemiah coming here and going to rebuild the walls and to continue establishing the people of God. And so if you read in those first few verses, you see something very interesting. As we start in chapter one, he says this. He says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, he says, now it happened in the month of Shezlev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And so his brother has come to visit him. And then it says in the middle of verse 2, he says, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah here, he simply inquires, and he wants to know how things are going back in Jerusalem, the place that was ultimately overthrown by Babylon and had been left in ruins. He wants to know how things are going. And as I think about today, you know, there are so many things happening around us. And my question is, do we ever even slow down enough to ask questions to try to figure out what's going on? If you turn on the news and you look and you see these cities where police and citizens are fighting with one another and there are riots all over the place, do we take those instances and do we say we already know exactly what's going on? We know what the correct interpretation is, or do we wonder and try to ask questions? You see, it's only when we move past the place where we are just taking in information and allowing it to hit us and moving on with our own busy lives that we discover some things. And oftentimes, the people of God are so busy, when we are so preoccupied with our own lives, with our own worlds, with our own little bubbles, unless trouble knock on our own doorstep sometimes, we don't even ask questions to try to figure out what exactly is going on. And so if we are ever going to be moved to action, we first have to move to a place where we are trying to understand. And as he asked this question in verse number two, his brother gives him a very heartbreaking report in verse three. He says, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame.
He says, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. His brother and his friends tell him, he says, man, Jerusalem is all messed up. He says it doesn't even have a gate around it to protect it from all the different things that would make it vulnerable and exposed. And if you know about civilization at that time, a wall was a huge part of the defense to keep oneself safe and protected. He says Jerusalem has no walls. That the place is literally on fire. That the gates have been broken down. And when I think about our country right now, I think it would be a fair assessment to say that, man, in many different areas, it's being burned down and destroyed. When I think about abortion and how many children, millions and millions and millions of children are being literally killed every year, that is a huge, huge problem. When I think about the racial divide in our country and sometimes even in our churches, and you see these things manifest themselves out on the streets, but let's not be fooled. These different activities that are happening around only are bringing to the surface that we really need to be trying to understand one another and talking to each other a little bit more. When I think about the country and what will happen, regardless of who's elected president, I'm looking at a world that desperately needs the Christian worldview. That not only needs the Christian worldview, but it needs Christians who are willing to get outside of our bubbles and to impact the world around us. America is long overdue for the people of God to refuse to isolate themselves and to create bubbles that we can literally live our whole life inside of, never experiencing the dangers and the temptations and the flaws that the world has to offer us. You know, I'm amazed living where I live in the inner city community. You know, I talk to people all the time about moving in my neighborhood. And it is very interesting that once people get married and have children, that their safety meter, which was already probably pretty high, it literally goes through the roof. And we order our whole lives sometimes around this idea that we can create the perfect world for our children. That we can put them in environments where they are never exposed to the really horrible parts of our society. Newsflash, that bubble bust about a year ago. The world is crashing down around us, and there is going to be, as time moves on, very few places the Christian can escape to. And as the laws begin to increasingly change, and as one protection that we have put in place, as we lose our religious liberty, and as marriage continues to go down the tube, and as all these things continue to happen, there will be no bubble to escape to. Now, some of us may look and we may fear and tremble at that reality, but I'm kind of grateful. I'm grateful because Jesus asked us to be in the world, just not of the world. He did not ask us to create our own little world where we can control everything. And listen, don't mishear me. I am not suggesting that we expose our kids to everything at once and that we just throw them to the wolves. I'm not suggesting that at all. But we need to be preparing our children for the world that they will inherit, which is a lot different than the ones we are in right now. He says the walls are being broken down. He says the gates are being destroyed. So the first thing we have to do is be moved to inquiry. And when we are moved to inquiry and trying to understand, we're going to discover some very nasty stuff. Which moves us to the next point. If you look in verse number 4, after he had been moved to inquiry, now he is moved to compassion. Verse 4 says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. He says, what I discovered was too much to bear. It demanded that I mourn and that I weep and that I cry out to God as my heart is being broken by what I have discovered.
You guys, we take time to ask some questions. If we take time to try to figure out what's going on, we're going to see some very horrible things happening around us. And one of the tricks of the devil, chiefly here in America, is to distract the people of God from what's really important. To cause our minds to be in such places that the things that wear us out is really, you know, the soccer season. The things that really, you know, get us all bent out of shape is, you know, how well VBS ran this year. If we can't afford our child's, you know, number one college on their list of places they want to go, these things consume us while the world around us is falling apart.
Nehemiah is moved to compassion when he thinks about the state of affairs of his city. He's heartbroken. And I can remember when my wife and I, as we were in seminary and we were thinking about coming to Montgomery to move into a very rough area. You know, we weren't blind to what we might be facing, but it was overwhelming what we saw. It was overwhelming what we walked into to know that the weekend that we picked to visit, we could have picked any weekend. Why on this particular weekend, somebody died, was killed the first day we got there, and somebody was killed on the day we left to go back to California. Horrible, horrible situation. One man killed in the street over literally arguing over a bag of potato chips. Another woman shoots another woman in the head because this girl had given her brother HIV. And in a split second, you got one person dead in the street, another person dying a slow death of HIV, and another person going to jail for the rest of their lives. This is Tuesday in West Montgomery. And in that moment, you are moved to compassion. You are moved to cry out to God and say, what in the world is going on? So after Nehemiah is moved to inquiry and then he is move to compassion, a place we need to get in a hurry, it tells us that Nehemiah is moved to prayer. It says halfway through verse number 4, he says, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah says that, you know, my first response was not to get up and try to go change the world. My first response was not to call someone and lament with them and to have this long theological conversation with them. My first response was to give all this stuff back to God. Because what we have to realize is that you and I will never be the answer to any of these problems. You and I shouldn't even be tempted to bear the weight of trying to fix all of these problems. These things that our country, that our cities are facing are beyond human ability to correct. And so Nehemiah, the first thing he does is he cries out to God, and he says, he fasts and he prays and he begs God to intervene. And let's examine his prayer and let's see what types of things we find here in his prayer as he has broken and he's in mourning. He says in verse 5, "And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Nehemiah begins his prayer with acknowledging who God is and reminding himself that God is indeed a promise-keeping God. That even though the children of Israel find themselves in a situation and circumstances where their world is being literally destroyed around them, and even as they have been freed from captivity, they are returning to a place that is in much need of much work, Nehemiah reminds himself that God keeps his promises. That God is the one who loves steadfastly, and he is one who is a covenant type of God, which tells me that I can lean on God's promises, that I can lean on God's character, that I can lean on who he is and what he has said, regardless of how awful things look around me. And in that place, I find hope and comfort. And as we find ourselves in these situations, we can just think briefly. You don't even have to think long about the promises of God. I think about when God says when Jesus tells us that, you know, he will never leave us nor forsake us. I think about the Great Commission as we are realizing where this is going, that we need to be advancing the Great Commission. I think about Matthew 28, where Jesus gives two great ideas about who God is. First of all, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." That regardless of what we see on a daily basis and how bad things are, Jesus is in control. Oh, that comforts me. That he is the one that has the authority, that no scheme of the devil can thwart the plans of God, that regardless of how much and how deep and how systemic the devil's attack is, that he is not more powerful than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then Jesus ends that last half of that Great Commission passage in Matthew 28 by saying, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So as I'm processing this and God says, "Move your family into a very dangerous community," I go in knowing with all my heart that Jesus is on the throne and that guess what? He's moving in too. And though that doesn't keep me from never being afraid, though that does not keep me from never being troubled, that does keep me from having to run away, and it does keep me from being overcome by my fears. You know, it amazes me. On one hand, we know these things in our head, but when we look at our lives and when we look at what we're doing, you know, we act and behave as if those things really aren't true. If it is true that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, if it is true that he will never leave us, where should the Christian not go? Out of fear. Where should the Christian be too afraid and too concerned to enter into pain and suffering, even bringing your children in the midst of that pain and suffering? Where can we not do that if God is with us? You know, I'm a simple kind of guy. Yes, I've been to seminary. I've done all that. Greek, Hebrew, done all of those things. But I'm a pretty simple guy. And I attribute this to having a father who made it pretty simple for me. When your father tells you to move, you move. When I ask you to do something, you do it. And it is not the time to want to have a debate and a party and, you know, bring your points and try to plead your case. When your father tells you to move, you move. And growing up in an environment like that, not in an abusive way, not in an overbearing way, it was just simple. My dad made it very simple. You're going to do what I ask you to do, or there are consequences. And so when I got saved and when I opened the Bible and I learned about this Father who has commanded and he has said, go and do things, there's no need for me to debate with him. I've seen this. I know the drill. Either I obey or I face the consequences. So first we see Nehemiah being moved to inquiry and moved to compassion, and we're working through his prayer. And first he cries out to God, and he just starts by saying, God, this is who you are. This is your character. This is how you conduct yourself, which dictates how I'm going to conduct myself. He says in verse number 6, as he continues to pray, he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. He's begging God. He says, God, I need you to see what's going on, Lord. I need you to be ready to act. I need you to be ready to respond. It is okay for us to ask God to move on our behalf. As a matter of fact, if we are living lives where we are not desperate for God's help, where we are not driven to our knees in need of his support, if we are living lives where we do not need to pray because we got it all together, could I suggest to us that we are out of line somewhere? Because when we are moved to the actions that God calls us to, oh, those places drive us to our knees, no doubt. Those circumstances those schemes of the devil, they cause us to have to beg for help. I love what John Piper said about prayer, as he was talking about it one time. It's like the soldiers walkie-talkie to call in more reinforcements. Oh, I need a lot of reinforcements. I need a lot of extra artillery. I need a lot of extra help, because the world and the schemes of the devil and trying to be salt and light in this world is hard. But not only that, the next part to me is very interesting. First, he prays about the character of God. Then he prays about asking God to move on his behalf. And then he confesses sin. It says in the end of verse 6, he says he was praying for the servants of Israel, confessing the sins of the people Israel, he said, which have sinned against you. But then he says, even I and my father's house have sinned. Oh, do we need to be those who would stand in the gap and confess the sins of the people around us? Guys, we need to confess that the church largely has not been the light on the hill in the midst of darkness that God has called us to be. That our church has been preoccupied with all these things. And even though activity is good, that sometimes it moves to a place that keeps us from advancing the mission. And I tell our church all the time, as we have a simple mission to have a significant impact in Washington Park and the world for Christ, I try to help them to see, guys, if people are drawn to this church and this church is financially stable and the membership continues to grow and the community around us is not impacted, we have done nothing. If the people who don't know Jesus, who are around us and their lives are falling apart and they are not closer to Christ, or they are not at least presented with Christ in a way that helps them to see that all pursuits are futile and worthless apart from being connected to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if they are confused about that reality, we have not done anything. regardless of what type of building we build, regardless of what type of programs we have, regardless of what the role is like, if Jesus is not impacting people around us, what have we done? We need to confess the sin of church, of the church's racism. That all over the country today, the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians are meeting in places, regardless of what their race is, regardless of their if they're white or they're black or they're Asian or whatever, the vast majority of people who worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords are doing that only with people that look like them. And that behavior was born out of a time and born out of a place where we did not want to be together in this country. Where we thought it was better for us to have black here and white here. Where we thought it was better for us to be separate. Where we thought it was better for us to tolerate one another but not truly love one another. We have not made much improvement on that. And we need to confess our own sins as Nehemiah does. He says, even I, my father's house, we have realized that in some places, in some ways, that we have contributed, that we have not been all that Jesus would have us to be. Maybe we didn't actively go out and sin against anyone. Maybe we just were uninterested and unconcerned. Nehemiah says, he says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He tells him, he says, he's praying out to God and he's just saying, Lord, we've messed up. And then I love the next part. He calls out to God and he tells God to remember his own words and what God has said. And like so many other leaders before him, you know, Nehemiah reminds God of his own promises and his own words because he knows God cannot go against his own character. He says in verse 8, he says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, he says, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell. He says, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He's reminding God, he says, God, I know we messed up, but do not forget that your promises are not built on us and our performance, but your promises are built on your character. And you have said, if we repent, if we call out to you, if we return from our wicked ways, that you will bring all of our people. You will gather them no matter how far away they are. And you and I can hold on to a very similar promise that regardless of how many times we have messed up or how many times we have been unfaithful, how many times our churches have been unfaithful, that God is on a mission that he will accomplish, and our inability to do what he calls us to do does not stop his plan. That we serve a God who has already secured the victory, and that one day he will draw everyone from every corner of the world to himself based on his character, based on his covenant, based on the reality that he has given his only son to accomplish the mission, who lived perfectly in every way. But guys, just because these promises are true and should give us hope, this does not mean we sit on the sidelines. Because we know Jesus will accomplish his plans and purposes does not mean we don't get involved. It should motivate us to be all the more involved. It should encourage us that we can go out and we can make mistakes and we can fail at times. But because God of the universe has promised it, he will work it out. And as I look through scripture, I'm so encouraged that every leader was not perfect. Aren't you? I'm glad Abraham lied and made some mistakes. I'm glad Moses was afraid and that he had a stuttering problem. I'm glad that David messed up, because I see myself and my own flaws and my own inabilities to live out perfectly everything the Bible has called me to, but I see these imperfect human beings making advancement of the kingdom of God, and I know that I can do the same. So the point this morning is not to drive us to inaction because we are so depressed that we don't do it correctly. The point is to encourage us and get us to the place where we confess our flaws and we confess our blind spots, we confess our lack of empathy, we confess all these things, and then we say, okay, God, use me. Not because of who I am, but all because of who you are. So we see here, first Nehemiah's moved to inquiry, then he's moved to compassion, then he's moved to pray. And his prayer is all about the character of God and begging God for his help and confessing his own mistakes and calling out and asking God to remember his own words and his own covenants based on his own promises. And after he's moved to inquiry, moved to compassion, moved to prayer, now Nehemiah is moved to courage. If you look at the end of chapter 1, it says something very interesting. After Nehemiah finishes up his prayer, the last words of chapter 1 says this. It says, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Here we have a man, Nehemiah. We know that his brother has come to him and he's inquired how things are going. He's found out that things are going awfully bad and he's moved to compassion. He's moved to a place where he's in deep mourning. Then he's moved to prayer. But guess what? He's still the cupbearer to the king. And in being the cupbearer to the king, there were very simple rules that he had to follow. His countenance and his facial expressions and how he was doing could never waver in front of the presence of the king. And you think about it, if you were the king, you know people are trying to assassinate you all the time and that they might poison your drink. If the guy that tests the drink for you has a frown on his face, you're going to think something wrong. You're going to think maybe there's a conspiracy or maybe there's a plot to get rid of me. And in chapter 2, Nehemiah is so overwhelmed and he's so moved to compassion that now he's moved to courage to the point that he says, regardless of what the king thinks of me, I cannot hide my feelings today. It says in chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, it says, "I took up the wine and I gave it to the king." He says, "Now," and he's talking about what I just said, he says, "Now I had not been sad in his presence." Nehemiah knows that being sad in the presence of the king is off limits. And to this very day, he has never gone before the king sad, but he cannot control himself today. And it says in verse 2, "And that the king recognized it." He says, "And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.'" And at the king's reaction, what does the Bible tell us? That Nehemiah was much afraid because he knew the consequences of being sad in the king's presence was literally to be put to death. And then in verse 3, Nehemiah says, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. That's a good way to start when you're about to get killed, Nehemiah. You better say something nice about this man who you have violated by not doing your duties and hoping that he doesn't hurt you. But he follows that up with, why should not my face be sad? When the city, the places of my father's grave lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Nehemiah says, how in the world, king, even I know the job, I know I've never been sad in your presence, I know the consequences, but how could I not be sad when the world around me, the place that I love, is being destroyed? When it lies in ruins and its gates are gone and there's fire everywhere, how could I not be sad? Oh, this was one of the most courageous things that Nehemiah could ever do, is to be honest with the king about how he was feeling and to not run away from the fact or shy away from the fact that he was messed up by what was going on. And guys, you and I, regardless of what the consequences is, we have to be moved to courage. And I believe we will be moved to courage if we have inquired and we have gained the understanding. If that understanding has moved us to compassion and that compassion has moved us to prayer based on the character of God, what naturally will flow from that place is one who takes up courage. So that when my heart starts beating fast and I know I'm supposed to share the gospel with my coworker, but my flesh tells me, don't do that. Your boss might not like you anymore. Don't do that. That classmate might not want to be your friend anymore. Don't go talk to those neighbors that live next to you. That's just too awkward. That we can say in our hearts that, you know what? There's too much at stake for me to act like nothing is going on. And if we just meditate, we forget about abortion, forget about the political election, forget about the riots in the cities, just contemplate for a few moments the souls of men. And to realize that everyone who dies apart from Jesus is destined for eternity in hell. If that does not move us to compassion and to prayer and to courage, nothing will. To know that we have been rescued from the wrath of God, that we have escaped the power of God that is going to be unleashed on everyone who does not bow the knee before Jesus, to know that no one will escape his gaze, that no one can give an excuse at that time, that it will all be too late, and to remain silent is an egregious, egregious offense. How can we who have been extended so much grace, love, and mercy, so much joy, so much commitment, so much promise, so much connectivity with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, remain silent? And when we do think about places in the world like Syria and the persecuted church, how come the God can't call me and my family there? Christians been dying for Jesus from the beginning of Christianity. How come I can't die for Jesus? What's so special about my life and about my kids that we cannot put ourselves between heaven and hell for the souls of men? What's so special about my retirement and about my house that I have in America and about my dreams and about my fulfilling the great, you know, American goal to have all these nice things? What's so special about me that he can't call me to Syria? Now, I don't know where God is calling me. I can guarantee you he's not calling every one of us to Syria. Probably not. But is it true that he's not calling any of us? He's not calling all of us to Chicago, where there will literally be more people killed in a cesspool of sin and violence and a culture that will shoot you for walking on the wrong street. He might not be calling all of us there, but is he not calling one of us? And as much as I hate it, he's not calling all you guys to West Montgomery. I wish he was. But is it true that he's not calling any of us? Are we tight-fisted with our lives and our stuff that we cannot move and do dangerous things for Jesus? We have to be moved to courage. And let me tell you something. Courage is a funny thing. I'm probably the biggest scaredy cat you'll ever meet. Courage does not mean the absence of fear. Courage does not mean the absence of trepidation. Courage does not mean the absence of tearful eyes at the thought of something happening to a loved one. That's not it by a long shot. But courage for the Christian is to look all of that in the face and still say, he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's not as though our children and our wives and our futures are unimportant. It is that Jesus and his glory and the advancement of his kingdom is all the more beautiful. That we would rather be in line with him and his will and what his will and what he is doing in the world than maintaining our own false sense of security and safety. Because let me tell you, I don't care where you live, I don't care what school system you put your children in, I don't care what portfolio you may have, you cannot add one moment to the life of a loved one when Jesus says their time is up. You cannot write a check big enough for another week or another year of that person's life. You can't put yourself in a scenario where when death comes knocking at our door, we can prolong it. It's already set in stone. And it's not set in stone by the devil. It's, the Bible tells us that that God has numbered every hair on our head, that he has ordained the amount of days that we can live. So guess what? There is nothing that can rush that. Nothing that can slow it down either. So I just assume, man, if I'm going to die and I can't change when that happens, I can't change when that happens for my wife, I can't change when that happens for my kids, let me take what few years I have and let me live them in such a way that it can at least be said of me that I took the gifts of God and I tried to use them to advance his kingdom. That I care more about his empire than I did my own. You see, after Nehemiah is moved to courage in the face of these difficulties, then he is moved to action. So Nehemiah, after he's moved to courage, he starts talking to the king, and he says to the king, you know, let the king live forever. He says, why should not my face be sad when the city and the place my father's grave lies in ruins and his gates have been destroyed by fire? And in verse 4, it says, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And the Bible just helps us to see that Nehemiah is afraid, man. He's trying to do all he can not to be killed. But then in verse 5, he says, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.
Nehemiah's inquiry led to compassion, led to prayer, led to courage, led for him to move. And we know the story. Now God used this man who was once a servant and had no power to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. In the midst of attempts from people to discredit him and attempts for them to stop the building. I mean, it got so bad at one point that the people literally had to build the wall with one hand and to hold their sword for defense in the other hand. But regardless of all the schemes of the devil and the enemy to stop what God wanted to do through his life, he accomplished the mission. So my prayer for you and I this morning is that not that I would influence what God is trying to do in your hearts, but that we will all recognize that we have been blessed beyond measure to the degree that we all need to hold our lives with an open hand and say, God, what is it that you would have me to do? And as we look at the despair and the hopelessness that is in our own city and in our own churches and in our own country, that we would rest assured that whatever the God of the universe calls us to will be difficult, that we will have to overcome our fears, that we would have to be moved to courage. So whatever direction he's sending his people, he's sending his people in the places and the experiences that are desperate for a clear presentation of the gospel, that are desperate for a clear demonstration of the love of God, that you and I, better than anybody else in the world, are able to give. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you. As your servant Nehemiah, God, we recognize that you are the God of heaven. Lord, that your power is more great and more glorious than anything we can ever say, imagine, or think. That you have literally all authority in heaven and on earth. Lord, that you have promised your people that you would never leave us nor forsake us. Oh, God, we confess in many times, in many ways, we haven't even asked you. Are we doing with our lives what you would have us to do? Lord, we confess that we have suppressed, Lord, literally turned a deaf ear to any environment that would put us in harm's way, to any circumstances that would make us uncomfortable. God, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you make us a people, that you would make our churches full of people who would consider your mission and your goals greater than our own. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.